Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. For some of you that haven't been here in a while, or for visitors with us this morning, we are working through the book of James, and we are coming to the end of the book of James. We're starting the last chapter, and we will actually complete the book of James in the next 2 weeks before I leave for sabbatical. But one of the main teachings, and I think it's a centerpiece of James, is dealing with worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. Last week we looked at worldly wisdom as far as planning for the future and looking at time and how we plan, and realizing that when we make plans outside of God, we are being presumptuous, and God has no intention of blessing that. Matter of fact, God will resist that. And so we looked at last week, and in last week's message, the end of chapter 4, was addressed to both believers and unbelievers. It was addressed to a group of people, and it was about self-centered businessmen who, again, were making all these plans for the future, leaving God out of those plans, and God saying that's foolish. He finished that passage, though, and we looked at last week and spent a lot of time on it, with the last verse in chapter 4, which says, "Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it." And we spent a pretty large amount of time dealing with the sin of omission. And we're going to look at that again towards the end of our sermon today as well. But the fact is that God has called us to live lives. And so often the way we live is, we are convicted about the sins of commission we have and what we do that's wrong, and we kind of just skirt away the things that God wants us to do. And it's interesting when you look at Judgment Day, and when we stand before God on Judgment Day, we will not be judged on the sins of commission. It will be on the sins of omission, the things that we didn't do that we were supposed to, that really define us as Christians. And again, remember, and I want to make this clear, we are not saved by good works or going out and witnessing or helping the poor or any of that. But if we are saved, we will go do those things. Today we're looking at the first part of James 5, and it's a very interesting passage. And as I have been studying the Bible for many, many years, I think it's the only place in all of the epistles where you actually have the author addressing unbelievers. The passage we're going to be looking at today is addressing rich, evil people who are not believers in Christ. He does not address them as believers. He just calls them, "you rich people," and it's a message of condemnation on them. And again, earlier in James, we dealt with the issue of riches and wealth. We've done it twice. And in James chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, when we dealt with the passage dealing with favoritism and showing favoritism one over another, James already addressed the church showing favoritism to these rich people. Look at what he said there. He said, "Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear?" And again, what James is saying, you're showing favoritism to these people that aren't even Christians. Now he returns and addresses the rich people. Again, probably the same group, and there probably was some of them in the church. We don't know for sure. But they're serving money, not God. And they're abusing people to obtain the money. This passage we're going to look at can be divided into two sections. The first section shows the utter worthlessness of pursuing money as a god. The other one is showing how the pursuit of money will make somebody evil to the nth degree. And again, as we look at this, the application I believe that James has, which was most of his audience. Again, as I look around, I'm going to mention this later, I don't see a lot of rich, evil people in our audience this morning. First of all, I don't see rich people. But the fact is, what is James addressing for us? And I think as we look through this passage today, it is to give us a dire warning and to warn us against pursuing riches with our lives that will destroy our lives. So let's look at this passage together. James 5:1 says this, "Look here, you rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you." Again, he starts this section just like he did the chapter 4, verse 13 section with, "Look here," or "Now listen," in order to get the attention of his audience that he's dealing with something that's very serious. But then he goes on and says to the rich people, "Weep and groan." And again, these words describe someone who is in great anguish and pain and grief. And it is the words that you see in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament about those that are under the condemnation of the Lord. Matter of fact, James here is mirroring the Old Testament prophets who were condemning the rich people. And it's interesting, he is not calling these rich people to repentance, but he's speaking doom upon them. In other words, the doom that he's speaking of throughout this passage is not like you call somebody to repentance, but he's saying, this is as if it's already happened. You are condemned. And again, James is not talking about an earthly, temporal punishment, but he's talking about the day of judgment when God will judge them and condemn them. Again, this theme that James has in this passage, what I think is important for us to look at, is a very consistent biblical theme. God shows great concern for the proper treatment of the poor. You see that throughout the Mosaic laws. And again, if you look at Israel's history, the rich Israelites had refused to follow the law, and they were oppressing the poor people, and that was part of what God brought judgment on the nation of Israel for. Again, Jesus speaks of dealing with riches and the dangers of riches. He says in Luke chapter 6, which is very similar to this passage as well, he says in verse 24 and 25, "What sorrow awaits you who are rich, for you have only your happiness now. What sorrow awaits you who are fat and prosperous now, for a time of awful hunger awaits you." And again, James is condemning that richness as well. We need to be clear about the condemnation of the wealthy in Scripture. It is always attributed to the pursuit and the misuse of money. That's the case that James here condemns these rich people in this passage. There's a dire warning, though, for all of us here. And again, I want to clearly say this a few times today, is that we need to be very careful when we make money an idol and it becomes our pursuit of our lives. It will destroy you. Now let's look at the condemnation that James brings on them. In verse 2 and 3, he says, "Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment." Again, James here is addressing items of wealth that the rich owned and the temporal nature and the corrupt nature of those things. The first two items he talks about here are literally rotting away and being destroyed. The word wealth there in this passage, if you look at the context of that, in the first century, many times it was referring to corn and oil. That was two of the main crops of that time. And what the rich had done was hoarding this in masses, and to the point that it was literally rotting away, and they would rather see it rot away than give it away to the needy. The same went with their clothes. They had such huge stores of clothes that they were all stored up in rooms, and the moths were coming in and destroying these clothes, and they would rather see them rot away than give them to somebody who had no clothing. That's how evil we're dealing with these people. And again, the tragic fact was that they cared so little for people and so much for their wealth that they were oppressing the poor with it when they could have done something about it. And we need to realize that there's a futility in this. But look at the last one. And this is an interesting looking at it. He says that your gold and silver are corroded. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. I don't own any much gold and silver. I have a little bit of silver money from, stashed away from times past, a little bit. If you rob my house, you might find it. I don't know. But anyway, I don't have enough. It's not worth it. But does silver corrode? Does gold corrode? No, they don't. So he's speaking here symbolically of the gold and the silver will corrode in eternity. In other words, everything we have and possess in this world is temporal. When we die, they're not going to be U-Haul on the hearse. It is all going away. And that is what James is speaking here. And he wants us to understand the ultimate futility of chasing after wealth and the destruction it brings on a person who's that's their goal in life. In other words, riches don't provide any spiritual benefit. Now, Nicholas, can you hit the slide? I'm sorry. Riches don't provide any spiritual benefit now, and it will not help when we stand before Jesus on Judgment Day. We need to take that to heart. My money, your money, doesn't help us at all spiritually at this moment, and we're going to have to give an account of it when we stand before the Lord on Judgment Day. In fact, this passage here states the hoarded wealth will be used against the wealthy on the day of judgment. It says they will eat away your flesh like fire. It is in its graphic way of declaring that their greed will actually result in their destruction, as if the corrosion that their riches actually were eating their flesh. The last statement reinforces the thought when it says, this corroded treasure you have hoarded is going to testify against you on the day of judgment. In other words, the hoarded wealth will be used as evidence against the rich people, bringing God's wrath on them on the day of judgment. There are several reasons for this, and let's look at those very quickly here. First of all, they're condemned because their heart was in the pursuit of earthly treasures. Jesus warns us against this in Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21. He says, don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. Again, these rich people's hearts was in their earthly possessions. That is what they loved more than God and more than people. They were becoming wealthy through robbing the poor of their wages. James 5:4 goes on and says this, for listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lords of Heaven's army. And again, this is the testimony against them. You see, the rich had not only withheld their resources from the poor, but they were robbing them as well. Again, many of the workers in the first century were day laborers, and they had agreed with their employer to work for a day, and at the end of the day, they would get paid, and that was the only money they had to feed their family on. And so when they were refused their pay, even though they might say something demanding it, they had no power over the rich. And so if they didn't get paid every day, their family went hungry that night. And so the Mosaic Law actually demanded that the workers be paid every day. Look at Deuteronomy at what it said. It says, never take advantage of a poor and destitute laborer, whether they are fellow Israelites or foreigners living in your towns. You must pay them their wages each day before the sunset, because they are poor and counting on it. If you don't, they might cry out to the Lord against you, and it would be counted as a sin against you. Back to the passage in James here. The Lord of Heaven's army in James hears the cries, and they will not only defend, but they will bring judgment on the cruel rich people who have the money available to pay them, but they refuse to do it. Again, that title, the Lord of Heaven's Armies, pictures God as an almighty, powerful leader of a great army. Therefore, when James affirms that the wrongdoing of the rich has become known to God, he is making it clear that God is holy, powerful, and will judge those who treat the poor in this way. James is actually echoing one of the prophets in Malachi when he says in verse 3:5 in Malachi, I will speak against those who cheat employees of their wages, who oppress the widows and orphans, or who deprive the foreigners living among you of justice. For these people do not fear me, says the Lord of Heaven's army. God will vindicate the poor workers who have been cheated by the rich and did not pay them. James continues his condemnation of these rich people who have used their wealth only for themselves in verse 5. He says, you have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. You see, the rich people had taken the money they had withheld from the poverty-stricken poor and spent it on their luxurious lifestyle. They're living in luxury and extravagance that included sinful pleasures. Their sinful indulgence is detestable before God. Just like cows that are being fattened, they continue unconsciously readying themselves for the slaughter with their extravagant and sinful lifestyle. It's pictured as fattening yourselves for the day of slaughter. It's interesting when we think of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we typically don't think of this, but this was one of the reasons that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at Ezekiel 16. It says, Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, and laziness, while the poor and needy suffered outside their door. Again, God brought imminent destruction on Sodom for their extravagant, sinful lives and ignoring the needs of the poor. James's point is that these rich people are selfishly and ignorantly going about accumulating wealth for themselves and wastefully spending it on their own pleasures in the very day that God's judgment is threatened. Instead of them acting the way to avoid this judgment, they're like cattle being fattened for the kill. And we all understand that around here, don't we? James now concludes his condemnation on them in verse 6. He says, you have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you. You see, in their pursuit of riches, these people have actually taken the lives of others. Their sin of greed had given birth to theft that produced self-indulgence and eventually caused them to commit murder. This can be taken to mean either judicial murder or by depriving their neighbor of their living. And again, when you take the words condemnation and killed together, we understand that these rich people were actually dragging these poor people into court and used their wealth to subvert justice. Going back to James 2:6, that's what he said. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? And again, here they're charged with murder. They were determined to get rid of these poor people, although they are righteous and they were not opposed to the rich. Again, the oppression of the rich is even the more heinous because their victims refuse or are unable to retaliate. Perverting the law, the rich had committed murder. Again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament passage with Ahab and Naboth in 1 Kings 21, Ahab was the king of Israel, and he lived next door to Naboth, and Naboth had a beautiful vineyard he wanted, and he wouldn't sell it to him. And so Ahab actually concocted judgment against him, got people to speak lies against him, and Naboth was murdered, and he took over his vineyard. So that's, again, an example of what we're talking about here. All right. Did y'all get that condemnation real well? That is a scathing passage of Scripture. Would you agree? I hope it scares you. It scares me. But how are we to apply it to our lives today? Again, I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon, and I thought about this as I was preparing my sermon for you this morning. And I didn't know we would have some new visitors here, but even as I look at them, I don't see rich, evil people. And so, how do we apply this? I think the first thing we need to realize is worldly wisdom would have us pursue riches. And as God's people, we need to be very careful about pursuit of riches and allowing them it to become an idol, because it will destroy our lives. And I can tell you there are many people who have used that and it's destroyed their lives. It is worthless as far as ultimately what it's going to give, and it will make us evil in the pursuit of it. Instead, we need to remember Jesus' promise and the pursuit we need to have from Matthew 6:33. He said, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need." Seek God. Seek His kingdom. He'll give you everything you need. He may not give you everything you want, but He'll give you everything you need. The other things that we need to do is apply this passage in a couple other ways, though. First of all, we can see the parallel in this passage of the lives of evil people around us. We live in a world where there are rich, evil people. And we need to remember that God will bring judgment upon them in His timing. God will vindicate, and we need to realize that. But I want to bring another application that's not as clear this morning. And that is dealing with the unrest we see in our nation today. It is interesting that there is an assault on our nation, especially in several of our big cities, by anarchists whose roots are both in communism and Marxism. And I want you to listen to what Marx said about religion. He said, "Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of a soulless condition. It is the opium of the people." Marx called religion, Christianity, an opium to oppress the people. And see, one of the goals of those who are attacking the foundations of our nation is literally to destroy Christianity. And here's the irony of it. These anarchists that are out to do this don't realize that the Scriptures, this Bible, and Christianity, above every book in the world and above every religion in the world, brings to pass and defends the rights of the poor more than any other group, has for all of its history. And so the very thing they want to achieve, we have. And we do it in the right manner, not in a wrong manner that seeks to destroy. You see, as Christians, we need to remember that God defends the poor, and we need to defend the poor as well. And in everything we do, we need to make sure that we are always standing on the side of what's right and not on the side of evil and corruption and political gain and monetary gain. Lastly this morning, and I'm going to spend the remainder of my time this morning, I want to talk about money in general. If you looked at my sermon title, if you've seen it, the sermon title I have is Money. And it's interesting, as I've already talked about just in this last portion, how often the Bible speaks of money. Do you know the Bible talks about money 5 times more than it talks about prayer? Now, why is that? Well, I think there are several reasons. I think one of them is we all need money to live. Number two, and I've said this before, I believe that you can determine a person's heart by looking at their checkbook, which most of you don't have checkbooks anymore. I think your online bank account or your debit card. We determine our hearts by the way we spend our money. And I want to clearly say this. The possession of wealth and money is not evil. It's the abuse of wealth and the pursuit of money that is harmful to people. And that is where it's evil. Paul addressed this, and we looked at this earlier in a passage, and I want to go back to it in 1 Timothy, where he talks to the church, and he talks to us this morning. He says, "Tell those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasures as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life." The Bible does not discourage having or acquiring wealth. And I want to make that clear. In the law of Moses, specific rules were laid down for getting and securing wealth. The Israelites owned their own property, worked for it, and benefited from the produce. In several of his parables, Jesus indicates that he has respect for the personal property and private gain. So again, money and wealth is not evil. It's the pursuit of it that's a problem. And there is nothing in any of the epistles that contradicts the right of private ownership and profit. I've mentioned this before, and I want to say it again. As Americans, we are wealthy. As I look at you this morning in this room, every one of you is wealthy when you compare yourself with most people alive today on this earth. And so we have a stewardship of the wealth that God has given us. And again, we need to be careful with that stewardship. Last week we looked at a parable of Jesus where he talked about an evil steward who did nothing with what his master had given him, and he was condemned. And I want to look at that parable again this morning, but I want to look at the entirety of that parable because I think it's important for us to realize the stewardship that we've been given. And let's look at it together. Matthew 25. Again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone. He gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to another, and 1 bag of silver to the last. Dividing it, I lost my place. Dividing it, he divided it. Go back one. Dividing it in proportion to their abilities. He then left on his trip. The servant who received the 5 bags of silver began to invest in the money and earned 5 more. The servant with 2 bags of silver also went to work and earned 2 more. But the servant who received 1 bag of silver dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, their master returned from his trip, and he called them to give an account of how they'd used the money. The servant to whom he had trusted the 5 bags of silver came forward with 5 more bags and said, "Master, you gave me 5 bags of silver to invest. I've earned 5 more. The master, listen to this, was full of praise. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together." The servant who had received the 2 bags of silver came forward and said, "Master, you gave me 2 bags of silver to invest and I've earned 2 more. The master said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together." Then the servant with the 1 bag of silver came and said, "Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant and gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid I would lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here's your money back." But the master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant. If you knew I harvested crops I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it." Then he ordered, "Take the money from this servant and give it to the one who has 10 bags of silver. to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But to those who do nothing, and I want to emphasize that, to those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. Now throw this useless servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know about you this morning, but I don't want to be that last guy. I want to be the first guy. I want to be the guy that has the 10 bags of silver because I have been a good steward of what God has given me. And that's what I want to challenge us this morning with, is stewardship. Not just of our money, but of our time, our talents, everything that we have. I listened to a podcast this morning, or not this morning, this last week. I didn't listen to one this morning, didn't have time. I listened to a podcast, and it was a financial planner similar to Dave Ramsey. And it was an African-American man who talked about finances from a perspective. He was a Christian man. And in his ministry, and I don't know what ministry he was a part of, but he had done a survey of 10,000 millionaires. Now again, I don't see millionaires in this room, but there was some very interesting takes he had from this survey of 10,000 millionaires. And I want to give you some of the things that those people did and some of those things these people had. First of all, this was a very interesting one. Only 7% of the millionaires they surveyed felt they controlled their own destiny versus 50% of the general population who feel like they control their own destiny. You know what I took away from that? And I think the application is what we're dealing with here in James. They were more humble than the general population. They didn't look at, and again, if you go back to last week's sermon that we preached, they did not assume they had the future in control. Here's some more things that I thought were very interesting that they had in common. First of all, big salary is a myth. 1/3 of the millionaires of that 10,000 had never made more than $100,000 in a year. That's a combined salary. Now, in this day and time, that's not that big a salary. And many, many households have it. But they didn't base their wealth on their income. What they did do is they sought to control the things they could financially. And this is what they did. They were very intentional with their money, their spending, their savings, and their giving. They tell wants to wait. And I think that's so important. They stayed out of debt. They set money goals and wrote them down, and they always asked these questions: why do I have this goal and who does it benefit? You see, I'm not seeing a huge selfish attitude here. They learned from their money mistakes that they had made. They didn't invest in things they didn't understand. They gave generously. It was interesting when I was talking to my wife over the phone last night. She's out of town. I think you know that, most of you. But I was talking to her about this, and she immediately said that the millionaires didn't give. That's not true. They were generous. And they saw money as a tool. And I want you to think about this. We've had a parable that we've talked about over and over and over again in the book of James, and that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan could help the man in the ditch because he had set something aside to help him. The last thing that I thought was interesting, becoming rich didn't happen quickly. These people saved every month for 20 to 30 years to become millionaires. And here are the overall points that I want to make from this. Either we tell money where to go or we wonder where it went. That's a principle from Dave Ramsey that quite a few of you have gone through here in the church. You either tell your money where it's going to go, or you wonder what happened to it. Here's some other startling statistics. 1/2 of baby boomers, by the way, I'm a baby boomer, if you were born between 46 and 64, or 65, depending on who you talk to, you're a baby boomer. A lot of us are reaching retirement now, and many have already. Over one half of those baby boomers had less than $10,000 in savings when they reached retirement. And here's some of the myths that caused them not to have anything when they reached retirement, the bad habits that led to poverty. One was, when I start making X amount of money, then I will start whatever. Again, someday is never on the calendar. You have to start today. The other one that was huge was broke habits. They didn't understand the difference between wants and needs. Housing, utilities, clothing, food, those are all needs. New cars, new TVs, new cell phones, new computers, Starbucks, entertainment, gym dues, you could go on and on with the list, are not needs. And unfortunately, many people spend their money on those things. And here's the conclusion I want to bring to this. Where you are right now, and I don't know if you were convicted by some of the things that I've said this morning. Where you are right now is not where you have to end up. If you need help with finances, help's available. We have Financial Peace University that helps people with money. We have information on Thrivent, which is a financial planning Christian group that will do financial planning for free for you. On the back table, I think their information is still out back there. And I want to give you my own testimony at this time. When I moved to Ignacio 25 years ago, I had almost no money in a bank. I was driving two worn-out cars, which I still am, but we had very little. Our kids had secondhand clothes. That was it. And we were barely making it. But I need to go back 20 years before that and tell you the rest of the testimony. I had watched my father squander my mother's inheritance. Three ranches that were sold. And when he inherited that money, it destroyed his life. He didn't know how to handle the money. He was afraid of it. He squandered it. He didn't work. And he died in poverty, literally. And I saw that picture of my father, and I basically said to myself, God, don't ever give me money because I can't use it, and I will squander it, and it'll be destructive to me. And so God honored my request. I had nothing. And my family was recipients of that. For those of you who don't know, I have five sons. When I moved here, four of them were living with me. I have a son from a first marriage. I was barely paying child support. I was literally living below the poverty line. I went through a ministry in 1997, in October of 97. So you can count those dates. Those were 23 years ago. And during that time, I was convicted by the curse I'd put on myself, and I broke the curse. And I told God in prayer and was real with this, that God, if you give me money, I will be a good steward of it. I can tell you almost immediately when my checkbook started changing at that point. I'm not a millionaire. But I can tell you this, you would be astounded at my net worth as a poor preacher. And I'll tell you why. Sherry and I made a commitment to be good stewards. We went through FPU about 15, 16 years ago in our church, and it changed a lot of our money habits. We don't drive new cars. We don't have debt. We have learned to invest, and we have learned to be able to give. I can tell you, I give more now than I made when I moved to Ignacio in 97 or 95. And I want to say that, and I don't mean to say that to be proud, but I want to say this. Money is a tool. And it's a tool that God has given every one of us in this room, and we need to be good stewards of it. We need to be generous. We need to be faithful, not just with our money, but we need to be faithful with everything we have. Because we will give an account to the Lord on it on Judgment Day. And I want to say this about the American church. The American church, the average Christian, gives less than 1% of their income to the church. Now, I can preach this sermon to you this morning, because I know that's not the way you guys are. I don't know who gives, and I don't want to know. But I will tell you this. For the size of this church, I know no other church that gives this much. For those of you that don't know, our budget, yearly budget's about $160,000. Which the number of people we have, that's a huge amount. Our people tithe, and I am grateful for that. And if you don't, I challenge you with it. But our people are generous. You're generous. But I want to challenge you on the next level. Be the servant who had five bags of silver. Because here's the overall thing that we need to realize as well. America used to be the mission-sending country of the world. We sent missionaries all over the world, and we furthered the gospel more than any country in history. That's not true anymore. They're sending missionaries to America because we are dying in the church. And I can tell you with COVID, the church is dying on a rate like never before. It's escalated. I listened to another podcast this last week. I've listened to quite a few of them when I'm isolating. But one of them is that between 20% of the church will go back to church after COVID's over. The church in America is in trouble. And I think a lot of it is in trouble because of money. I think that we have become pursuing money just like the world instead of pursuing God. We need to keep our commitments proper. I would challenge you to make a commitment to the Lord and become a good steward of everything He gives you. That includes your money, your possessions, your time, your talents, and the spiritual gifts that He's given you. It's all encompassing. Money is just a piece of it. The heart of being a good steward is the opportunity to help others and to glorify God. People never regret their giving. I can tell you that is the one thing that people never regret, is their generosity. I want to go back to the warning this morning that I gave in the first part of this passage. And I want to leave us there this morning. I want to do it by looking at another passage of Scripture. When I was reading through my daily Bible reading, I'm in the book of Ezekiel. And on Friday morning, I read a passage in Ezekiel that really astounded me. And I don't get astounded often, but the parallels in that passage with today's passage in James. I want you to read it with me. There's two parts of it. It's long. But I want you to see the parallels here with James's condemnation of the rich. Then this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, give the prince of Tyre this message from the sovereign Lord. In your great pride, you claim I am a god. I sit on a divine throne in the heart of the sea. But you are only a man and not a god, though you boast that you are a god. You regard yourself as wiser than Daniel and think no secret is hidden from you. With your wisdom and understanding, you have amassed great wealth, gold and silver from your treasuries. Yes, your wisdom has made you very rich, and your riches have made you very proud. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you think you are as wise as a god, I will now bring against you a foreign army. The terror of the nations. They will draw their swords against your marvelous wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die in the heart of the sea, pierced with many wounds. Will you then boast I am a god to those who kill you? To them you will be no god, but merely a man. You will die like an outcast at the hands of foreigners. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. By the way, that's not the astounding part of the passage. If you're familiar with Ezekiel 28, the next part of the passage according to almost every biblical scholar, is dealing with the fall of Satan. Read with me the next part of this passage. Then this further message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, sing this funeral song to the king of Tyre. Give him this message from the sovereign Lord. Now I want to stop there. In many places in the Bible you have a dual message. This was a dual message. It was for the king of Tyre. But as you read this, this isn't talking about a human. Read along with me. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. King of Tyre wasn't in Eden. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone, red carnelian, pale green peridot, white moonstone, blue-green beryl, onyx, green jasper, blue lapis lazuli, turquoise and emerald, all beautifully crafted for you and set in the finest of gold. Again, God had given Satan all of this. Then look what he says. They were given to you on the day that you were created. I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you. Now I want you to see this. Your rich commerce led you to violence and you sinned. I don't know what kind of commerce there was in heaven, but it's interesting it's there. So I banished you in disgrace from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O mighty guardian, from the place among the stones of fire. Your heart was filled with pride because of all your beauty. Your wisdom was corrupted by your love of splendor. See the love of splendor? So I threw you to the ground and exposed you to the curious gaze of kings. You defiled your sanctuaries with your many sins and your dishonest trade. Isn't that interesting? So I brought fire out from within you and it consumed you. I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All who knew you were appalled at your fate. You had come to a terrible end and you will exist no more. I don't know about you, but it's very interesting the parallels between this passage and James chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, dealing with evil rich people. The point I want to make as we conclude is we need to be very careful with money and the pursuit of wealth. We need to be very careful. We need to be good stewards, but we need to be very careful where our heart is. And I want to conclude with two things I think that will always help us to keep our perspective of money in the right manner. First of all, Joshua 24:15 says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We need to make a commitment that God always is first and there's not another idol in our home, which money can be. The second one, I think, is the one that we need to also challenge ourselves with. And that is, do I make personal sacrifices to help other people? Again, are you giving to a level that you can't have your wants? I think that's really the challenge. And I think that's a challenge we need to always keep before us because unfortunately what happens so many times as we increase in wealth, we increase in spending and we increase in our labyrinths in life. We be a builder and bigger and builder houses. We drive bigger and fancier cars. We have bigger and fancier TVs and cell phones and computers and all the other stuff. I was challenged many years ago with giving. And it was about the same time that God broke the curse on me. And I want to finish this as we go into prayer. I remember being in this auditorium, and I think it was 1998. It was the first year that I came to this church. And the pastor challenged us to give based on what we believed we could make in the following year. In other words, commit yourself this year to an amount of money that you can make next year. And I'm not going to go into the details, but my salary tripled in a matter of 4 years. And every year I increased my giving and giving and giving. I'm telling you this again, hopefully not to ever feel like I'm proud or standing up here in that way, but to challenge you with an example. I want to challenge you with being generous. You cannot outgive God. Learn to be generous. Learn to give beyond what you think you can give and see what God can do. I believe that's God's challenge for us. And it's interesting in the book of Malachi, that is one of those promises that God gives and challenges. He says, test me in this. See if I won't open the windows of heaven for you. And I want to say this as I conclude and go to prayer. I am so grateful that I can speak about money from the position that I stand on today. And that's two positions. I took a salary cut 3 years ago, and I'm not going to probably see another raise in the whole time I'm here at the pastor. Don't expect to. So don't think I want your money. Second of all, the church right now is in the black financially. We don't need your money because you are generous. And so I am able to speak not from a position that so many people accuse pastors of we want your money. I am speaking from a position as your pastor of I want God to bless you beyond what you can imagine or think. Because He's done that to me. If somebody would have told me 25 years ago that I would be where I am, in every manner of force of life, I'm not talking just financially, but health-wise, everything in my life, I would not have believed it. But God has blessed me overwhelmingly. And He wants to bless each of us that way. But we have to have godly wisdom to do it and not earthly wisdom, because we tend to live with earthly wisdom. And that's what James is challenging us with. And so with that, I want to go to a time of prayer, and I'm going to give instructions. Again, if you can pray with people close to you and not break social distancing rules, I would encourage you to do that. Just go to a time of prayer. Again, we've shared some of the needs. We are in a major drought right now in Southwest Colorado. The outlook right now is bleak for the winter, but we know that God's in control of the weather. Pray for our country. We have an election coming up in another month that is, I think, is a very important election. Pray about our country, the unrest. Pray about the COVID virus. I looked at the statistics this morning. 204,000 people have died of COVID so far in America today. It's not going away. And so pray for that. We have people even that are part of our church have had COVID. Those of you that know Bonnie Jeffcoat, pray for her. She's struggling with COVID now. I know there's COVID been in the elementary school. Pray about those things that are going on. Pray about your own heart. Pray about the needs of those around you. So pray. When you're through praying, if you would, put on masks if you have them. Come and get communion. And again, we want to go this way. We have lines lined out to do social distancing. And if you wear your mask, come get communion, and then we'll all take it together at the end. So let's go to a time of prayer with where you are, with your group, and then come and get communion. And again, it's open communion. Anyone here is invited to take communion with us. And then we will close our service. One of the things that I love that we do every Sunday is celebrate communion. Because I really believe what communion does, and it was the third one on the list at the end, is it helps us reset our lives First of all, when we think about the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of what this world has to offer, our ultimate example is Jesus Christ, creator of the universe, who had every glory and every extravagance that heaven has to offer, and he gave it all up to come and die for us. He became poor so that we might become rich. And so when we come to communion, we need to remember the price that was paid for us to have the lives that we have. And it helps us to reset that. The other part I love about communion is it is a helpful thing to restart. I know that even as I talk this morning, you may think that I've got everything under control financially and otherwise, and that's not true. I came under a lot of conviction this last week in regards to the things that I preached on this morning. And I know that I've already been forgiven. I know I've already been cleansed, and I know that Christ died to take care of my failures. And so it's an opportunity for me to remember the price that was paid and for me not to walk in shame, not to walk in guilt, but to repent and start over. And I pray that's for you as well. That God has covered everything and we get to start afresh anew every week. And so as we celebrate communion this morning and conclude, the bread represents Jesus' body that was hung on that cross to forgive us of all of our sin. And we're going to heaven not because I handled money well, but because Jesus died for me. Let's eat. And the blood of the new covenant was made in His blood. And here's the thing that we have to remember. We are not alone in this battle. We have the Holy Spirit helping us to live the life we're supposed to do, to give us the wisdom to live wisely, to do the things that we need to do when our flesh doesn't want to. And that goes with everything we've talked about today. And I'm so grateful that we're the new covenant people that are not under judgment. And it's because of what Jesus did. Let's drink together. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful, even for the difficult passages in Scripture, that You bring to warn us and to challenge us and to help us to live our lives righteously and someday stand before You, Lord, and hopefully that You will say to every one of us in this room, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's celebrate." And Lord, help us to be the people that complete everything we're supposed to in this life, and we're good stewards of all that You give us. And Father, where we have failed You, we know that Your forgiveness is there for us, and we can have that forgiveness and we can trust it. So help us, Lord, to be wise people in this day, not with worldly wisdom, but with godly wisdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand and let's close with our benediction this morning. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up in honor. James 4:10. God bless you. Have a great week. Young men, we're going to start in about 10 minutes with our Young Men's Bible Study. And so if you want to grab something very quickly, we'll be meeting in about 10 minutes.